Where do you go from there? Well, that song takes me back because that was my favorite song for 5 years. And a lot of you know that that song is from Rocky. You remember that, right? And me and my friends one day, I was in fourth grade and we were so jacked up about Rocky. We're playing that music. We got the boombox. So some of you are old enough to remember boomboxes, right? We're out doing the boombox. And I lost so track of reality and I was so into that song that at the very end, I went and I slid across the front of our porch in my shorts on that concrete jagged porch and cut my legs and my knees up anyways. So that song still gets to me. So thank you, Jeff, and all of us guys out there. We got great memories of that song. And by the way, who's the band that plays that song? Does anybody know? Can you shout it out? Who's the band? Oh, yeah. There you go. Survivor. So, well, welcome to our series new. If you haven't been here for the last 3 weeks, this week we end the series. And the previous 3 weeks, we've been talking about heroic men who have stepped in and willingly taken on God's audacious plans for them. We've talked about Moses, and Moses was given a new purpose in life. And then we talked about Abraham, and Abraham was given new heights in life. And then we talked about the Apostle Paul last week, and the Apostle Paul was given a new path in life. And these men have encountered God's audacious plans for their lives, and they bought in, and their lives were never the same because of that. Talking about audacious plans, just that term takes me back to when I was on a youth ski trip. We'd taken a youth up to Wintergreen Mountain in West Virginia. And it was only my second time to ever go on skiing. Before that, I had done like some amateur little hills. So for me, this was mountain skiing. Some of you who have been west can laugh now, but you know, we were doing mountain skiing in West Virginia. It looked pretty good to me at the time. But we were fresh on the mountain. I had some youth in it that were just, they could just tear it up, and snowboarding, skiing. And anyways, so we just got there. They were all excited to get there. And so they said, "Hey, Chad, why don't you go up with us?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm excited. I wasn't thinking about things." And so I go up this lift, and the lift doesn't stop, and it keeps going up. And I don't want to say anything because I don't want to be chicken, and I want to like hold my own with these young guys and everything like that. And so as we ascend the mountain and get off the lift, I notice that we're higher than everybody else, and we're on a double black diamond run. This is only my second time to go skiing. I had not been skiing like 10 years prior to that. The first time I went skiing, I had only done the green runs. And so I look at them and go, "Double black." And they're like, "Yeah, you're going to love this one because it's got the mobiles. And, you know, it's like really cool. And it'll jack you up if you're not careful." And they're like, you know, and the one guy's like, do you remember last year? And I was not there that year, but they're like, "Do you remember when he hit that tree?" And they're like, "Oh, that was horrible." And no lie, they're like recounting the injuries on this double black diamond run that they've witnessed. "Do you remember the last year, like when that guy like totally wiped and he broke his arm?" And they're like, "Yeah." And then they're like all excited about it. They got themselves all amped up about it, and they were off. And I was frozen behind them. And I know why. I remember looking down that double black diamond, and there was no way off. There was no escape plan. I couldn't get back to the chairlift. I was stuck there. And it's one of the few times in my life I've looked down in fear. I looked down mostly in fear because I realized that my wife was going to kill me if I broke a knee, if I injured myself, if I came back with a cast on or crutches. My wife was going to kill me. And all I was thinking as I was looking down at double black diamond was going, "Okay, there's no possible way I have the skills to get down this thing. I am going to get beat up." I already accepted the fact I was going to get beat up. I was just like, "I don't care if I have to like scoot down this thing on my tush. I've got to get to the bottom safely," because I had such fear in my life. Have you ever bought into somebody's audacious plan? Have you ever bought into something, and when you bought into it, and then the moment comes, and you're right there in the thick of it, you thought, "How did I get myself into this? How?" I mean, have you ever been just gripped with fear? Maybe not at the top of the mountain. Maybe someone's asked you to do something. You went, "Yeah, I'll do it. I'll do it." You're all excited about it, and then you realize, "What did I sign up for? Like, what was I thinking when I did this?" So we're going to be talking today about this, about audacious plans and us buying into them, and how our lives can be changed by that. Think about a woman at the age of 75 years old. Her name was Golda Meir, and she, at the age of 75, became known as the grandmother of Israel.
And at the time, Israel was poorly armed, and they were outflanked, and they were being pressed in by their enemies of Egypt and Syria, who had far superior militaries. And Israel really found itself in a tough position. Golda Meir realized the situation. She assessed the situation, and she felt like action needed to be taken. At the time, there was a seasoned military leader. He was the assistant of defense, and his name was, just so I get this right, Moshe Dayan. And so he really was the guy in power, but Golda Meir felt like he was being too hesitant. He wasn't acting according to the intelligence that was being given to them. And most of you know that Golda Meir led the country of Israel against their opponents. And in 1973, they celebrated a key history-changing victory for them in 1973. And Golda Meir won for Israel their freedom from the threats and the Battle of Yom Kippur, and some of you know this, and she is to this day celebrated as a great woman leader. She was the prime minister, and she was known to be tough-minded in debate and just brilliant in negotiations. And to this day, we realize and we recognize the heroism of Golda Meir because, and given great situation, she acted. Nobody knows the name Moshe Dayan because he was the guy who failed to act. He didn't really go in with her, and he kind of drug along. And so his name gets lost in history, but hers is celebrated because she had the courage to act. At our great university, not too far from here, University of Michigan, they did a study a few years ago, and they put these helmets on participants of the study. These helmets, they monitored the electrical activity of the participants' brains. They particularly monitored the medial frontal activity of the brain. And so what they did was, all these participants got these helmets on, and they played a card game, a gamble. They had them gamble with money and trying to measure the neurons and what's going on in there. And what they found was that when the participants lost a bet, when they lost, that the negative medial frontal activity was like really high. But when the participants won, like the positive medial frontal activity was really low. And that study showed something that they had thought, and that study showed that losses loom larger than gains, that our losses affect us more so than our gains in life. And you think about that study, and you think about a lot of us, and here's a question we're going to be tackling today, and we're going to allow Scripture to guide us in this. And are too many of us living life on the defensive because we're afraid of losing? Are we on the defensive? Are we living most of our lives on the defensive because we're afraid of losing rather than living on the offensive and living for winning? And the researchers at the University of Michigan came to the conclusion after this study that most of us live defensively because we fear losing, and the gains of winning are not enough for us to live on the offensive and winning. And so we're going to go there. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a name familiar to some of you, but Dietrich was a young pastor. He was a theologian. He was an ecumenical gentleman in Nazi Germany, and so Dietrich Bonhoeffer was also a central part of the Confessing Church in Germany at the time. He was a seminary professor. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in the throes of Nazism, and he really struggled with what he should do as a Christian in the midst of Nazism. That was a huge situation for him. And so what Dietrich finally felt was that that he was being called to act. Despite maybe his reservations and his leanings, that God was clearly saying to him to act and to sacrifice his life and to jump in and do something about the situation at hand. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as a young pastor, began to talk with some others, and some of you know this is recorded in history, that he was a participant in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. He was incriminated, and he confessed that he was a part of it. He was caught, and he was put in a Nazi prison. And after a time in a Nazi prison, on April 9th, 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed. A day later, that entire prison would have was taken over by Allied forces. And if he would have just made it a day later, he would have been, his life would have been saved. But he gave his life and he jumped in because he felt like God was calling him to do that. And he felt like he just could not sit on the sidelines and be an inactive participant in the evil that he saw going on. He decided to put his life into the throes of this. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. I know what your program says, but we're going to Judges today. And we're going to dive into what is probably one of my favorite biblical stories in the Old Testament as far as courage is concerned. As you jump into the book of Judges, just to let you know a little bit about this book. This book is not what its title suggests. It's not, Judges doesn't mean that these were people who were chosen through political processes to be like administrators of law. When you see the title Judges, it's not a boring title. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most, it's called the literature, epic literature, is the book of Judges. That the book of Judges on a literary scale is comparative to the Greek epic works of the Odyssey and the Iliad. That the book of Judges records romanticism and military adventures. And so this is a very epic literature is what this is considered. The people who are in the book of Judges, there are specifically 12 judges. Six of them are dealt with in this book. These are not boring people. These are heroic people. These are people who become judges because of their extraordinary gifts of wisdom and of vision and of strength. And the list goes on. But these are highly gifted people, and that's how they get the name judge. And this is what they go to show forth. The people that are written about and that you study in the book of Judges, they weren't the people who just sat in like courtrooms and they sat in chairs and they pondered the legal ramifications. And these were not people who like just remotely tried to figure out how to establish justice for Israel. The reason that they have the title judge is because they were actually participants. They were actually active participants in gaining justice for Israel. That most of these judges are warriors, soldiers, and they're leaders. And so as we enter this book of Judges, this is not for the faint of heart. This is a heroic book. And I'll just tell you that Judges, it lives up to its name of being epic literature. There's nothing boring about this book. And you go from one saga to the next. And you go from one epic leader to the next. And if any book talks about bringing it, it's the book of Judges. And so we are just about ready to dive into an Old Testament book that is full out action-packed. I was saying that to a friend yesterday. He said, so what book are you teaching out of? I said, Judges. And he went, oh my goodness. And he said, what would you rate Judges? Like if they had like a movie rating, like what would you rate Judges? I said, Judges is rated R. I mean, it's just R. There are parts of Judges I might rate R17. Is there an R17 rating? Who are music buffs? Is there, TJ? There's no R17. Okay, but it's a pretty tough book. But we're going to dig in because there's a lot here for us to study today as we dig in. It's called A New Era, A New Era. And so we're going to go in. One thing you need to know about the book of Judges before we start is Israel is not in a good position. As you begin to read this book and study this book, you have to understand that Israel is in a very bad position. Joshua has died. He was a great commander and a great leader. He conquered many lands. Joshua has died, and upon his death, anarchy has come about. Israel has no central authority. They are scattered about. They're being separated by nomadic tribes and clans, and they are a fragmented country, and this is not a good situation for them. Their obedience to God has dwindled, and they've become pretty much a godless type of nation, and so they are really on the brink. Believe it or not, Israel is on the brink of extinction. And that brings us into the book of Judges so that you understand the context and you understand the stories that we're about to encounter. Israel is in a dire situation as a country right now. And so we start at Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I would call this section of scripture, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I dare you to move. kind of like when I was on top of the mountain, God said, I dare you to move. Go. So here it is, I dare you to move. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And Sisera, commander of his army, was based in Harosheth-Haggiam, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron, and he had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to help for the Lord. Dear Father, as we come to your scripture today, we're going to encounter a lot of complexing situations. Probably a lot of questions are going to rise within our hearts and our minds as we begin to dive into this story here. And so we ask and we pray that you will be with us and guide us and give us some wisdom and clarity as we make our way through this scripture this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. And so verses 1 through 3 state it really clear. It's been 20 years of oppression for Israel, so it's time for a change. It's time for a change. And maybe you're there in life. Maybe you're at the point in life where you're like, you know what? I've been dealing with this for too long. Maybe you've been dealing with the situation for too long. Maybe you've been dealing with a certain person for too long. But maybe you're at a point in your life where you're like, you know what? I know what it's like for something to be too long. I've been dealing with this for too long. 20 years of oppression and slavery that they've been enduring. And they know it's time for a change. Israel knows it's time for change, and that might be you in life right now, and you might be going, I know it's time for a change. But a lot of times what keeps us from changing our circumstances and changing our situations, same thing that kept Israel from changing their circumstances and their situation is fear. And think about that University of Michigan study I referenced earlier. It's the fear. It's the fear of Sisera's 900 chariots. 900 iron chariots. Now, that is a... That's a detail of pride there that they mention. Because of all the ancient historical records that we can find, the person that had the most chariots, his name was Thutmosis III, and he had 924 chariots. So 900 chariots was like a spectacle that you would never, rarely ever see in your lifetime. It was an amazing thing. I was thinking about 900 chariots, and how many of you went to the auto show recently or been to the auto show, you know? And you go through the auto show, and can you imagine going through Cobo Hall with 900 iron chariots just placed throughout? But that's what it would be like. It'd be like a chariot auto show, you know, right there. For 20 years, Sisera has all these 900 chariots, and so for 20 years, Sisera reigns, and no one tries to move against him because his forces are too imposing. Everyone is filled with fear as they think about 900 chariots, and that's the situation. So Israel is oppressed for 20 years because they are just flat out afraid. They're afraid of Sisera and his 900 chariots. Now we continue the story, verse 4, and this is where our judge enters the scene. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. And she sent for Barak, son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to the Mount Tabor." Tabor, keyboard guy. Where you at, Tabor? Did you get that? Mount Tabor. It's nice. All right, so there you go. Just thought it was cool. Were you named after Mount Tabor? Okay. I will lead, verse 7. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands. So Deborah is selected by God she is challenged by God to lead Israel in war up till this time. She's been chosen by God to settle disputes. But now God says to her, "You are my person, and I want you to do something about the situation, and I want you to address the situation." And the reason that Deborah meets under a palm tree is because palm trees at the time signified prosperity and leadership. And that's why she's under a palm tree. So she is recognized as a prosperous leader. God lays this out for her. She interprets that the weather conditions are going to bring about a phenomenon that's going to enable Israel to go forth in victory. And so she sees this and she believes this. And she sees that victory over the Canaanites is possible. Just here in these verses, as she sees that the land is going to be prepared for victory, her mind would have went back to a time in Israel's history where Israel was being pursued by chariots, Egypt, and they are being pursued by chariots, and the weather worked to their advantage, and the Egyptian chariots were crushed by amazing, miraculous winds. And so once again, she sees that the weather is setting the scene for an incredible victory. You know, the judges like Deborah, these are military saviors of the Israelites. And each of them, their story is prefaced with Yahweh raised up judges who saved Israel from those who plundered them. So Deborah, in response to God's challenge, she takes up God's audacious plan. She buys in. She orders Barak up to Mount Tabor. And she outlines the battle plan. Here's the battle plan. She says to Barak, what we're going to do is you're going to gather 10,000 men. You're going to have them climb up a 1,300-foot mountain. You're going to have them climb up. And then you're going to have them charge into 900 waiting chariots. Now, there have been times in Israel's history where this has been done, where Israel has ascended a high place, and they have tried to outfight and outwit and outwage larger armies. And some of you who have been to the Holy Lands, or some of you know that there was a battle called Masada. And this was typical to Masada. It's the same situation. You have a small number of people up on a mountain facing a large people down below. From a military standpoint, really, this is an outrageous plan. This is not a smart plan. It's not smart to have 10,000 men climb a mountain, put all of your men up on a mountain, and then have them charge down a mountain towards chariots. This is a very, well, you can't say foolish because it's, but it's a daring plan. It's a very daring plan. Now, Judges verse 8 through 13 pick up here about what's to unfold. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. And there Barak summoned Zebulun, Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. And Deborah also went up on that mountain with him. Now Haber, the Canaanite, had left the other Canaanites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree of Zanimim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinun, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Hasharoth Haggim to the Kishon River all his men and 900 chariots fitted with iron. You get it. Barak went up to the mountain. He followed Deborah's plan. He's up on his mountain with 10,000 men. And as they are up there, 10,000 men, they get the most magnificent view of sun-hitting iron that they've ever seen in their lives. Barak is looking down that mountain and he is saying, are you kidding me? How did she get me up here? How did she get 10,000 men up here? It's so like that feeling, but it's like so 100 times more than I had looking down that double black diamond. How did I get up here? Barak had to be seized by fear as he looked down those chariots and went, how did she do this? Do you remember my question before? Have you ever said yes to something audacious and as soon as you've gotten into it, you went, how did I get into this? I've talked to so many adults who have said that I talked to an adult one time. We were in Kentucky on a mission trip, and the person looked at me and said, how did you get me into this? Like, how did you get me here? How did this happen? I said, I didn't get you here. You said yes to God. Barak is asking that question. How did I get here? Why did I say yes to God? This is crazy. This is a daring plan. Barak is paralyzed by fear. And he's totally living out of fear instead of faith. So a question I want to ask is this, is that do we all too often come to believe that our faith is an insurance plan? That our faith is an insurance plan rather than a daring plan? I think that Barak thought that faith was an insurance plan instead of a daring plan. But when he got up to the mountain, he realized that this was a daring plan, that our faith is a daring plan. It's not an insurance plan. There's the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and some of you have read it, but Fox's Book of Martyrs chronicles all the Christians who have gone before us And they had given their lives in daring ways. I mentioned one of them, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but those before him that have given their lives in heroic ways and their lives have been taken, but they never believed that faith was an insurance plan. They only believed that their faith was an action plan to be daring and to accomplish great things for God. And sometimes what happens is when our faith becomes an insurance plan, we forget to live on the offensive, and instead we start living on the defensive. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a great book. I encourage you to read it because it so connects us to the true spirit, the courageous spirit of our faith. And that our faith is offensive in spirit, not defensive. That we are called to advance, not to retreat. Verse 14 continues the saga. And then Deborah said to Barak, "Go! This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Go! Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Deborah's go is the Lord is before you, so go. And you could have seen it, that you just know that he's frozen in fear and he's looking down that mountain of those chariots and he's frozen. And Deborah can see that he's frozen. And Deborah says, "Go!" And it like jolts him, it scares him. She like breaks him out of his freeze. And he's like, "Okay, I better go." I mean, he becomes more afraid of Deborah than the 900 chariots. And he goes and he charges. And then we read on. In 15 and 16, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all Sisera's troops fell by the sword, and not a man was left. As Deborah was on the mountain seeing this, Deborah writes a song of victory right there on the mountain. Those of you who are artists and those of you who have been inspired in life, she writes a song of victory right up there on the mountain as she sees all this play out. If you go to chapter 5, you could read Deborah's song. And Deborah writes about it. Her victory ode in chapter 5 is the oldest victory ode in the Old Testament. No other victory ode is as long as, is as old as hers. And she writes a beautiful ode of victory in chapter 5. As Sisera's 900 iron chariots fell to Israel, Deborah, that day, becomes known as the Iron Woman of ancient Israel. And her role and her rule as judge are cemented in the history books of Israel forever because of that victory. Now, what I want to do is I want to caution you. Because I told you earlier that the Book of Judges just puts it out there. It's epic literature. And those of you who read the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know about epic literature. But what you're about to read right now is one of those stories that usually we skip, but I think it is important for the nature of our conversation. And so here we go, verse 17. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on the foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. He was mentioned earlier in verse 11. Because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the door of the way of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there, say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. As a prophet, Deborah forecast that Barak's refusal to be courageous, to act courageous without assistance, she forecasts that his refusal will cost him Sisera. And she forecasts that a woman will kill Sisera, which is unheard of, and Barak probably laughed at her. But her prophecy comes true, because there's a courageous woman named JL, and she sees the opportune moment, and she understands what's at stake, and she takes action. She takes action with courage. And just as we honor David, who slays Goliath's courage, JL's courage is no less than that of David's. Her courage is probably greater than David's as far as I'm concerned. JL is one of the most courageous people we encounter in Scripture because she does things, we could spend a whole morning studying about her, but she does things unheard of, and she acts with pure courage, and she acts according to what she feels needs to be done at that time. Deborah and JL, two women, exhibit the courage that is needed for their time. They dared to move. In the past 3 weeks, we talked about Moses and Abraham, and we talked about Paul, and all of us would agree those are courageous men. But today, truly, we have encountered amazingly courageous women. Courageous women who encountered God's audacious plan and were midst and thrown in circumstances, and they refused to be spectators. Rather, they come forth as heroes and leaders, and they come forth as examples to us today of what our faith should be acting, causing us to do. It's easy for us. It's easy for us to want God to act for us without ever us acting for him. But you and I, we've got to hate being spectators. We have got to start believing differently. We've got to start believing that God doesn't want to send us to safe places to always be doing safe and easy things. We've made the mistake. A lot of us have made the mistake that the longer that we follow Jesus, the more spiritual we get and the more mature that we get, we've made the mistake of believing the easier it gets. And that's not true. That the longer we follow Jesus, the more that we spiritually grow, the more God is preparing us to do daring things, audacious things. The more God is daring us to move into adventures, into endeavors that we could have never imagined. Maybe those that will grip us with fear, but with God, we can courageously act through them. So, what mountain do you need to climb this morning? What challenge do you need to accept this morning? If God presents you with an audacious plan, will you, like Deborah, say yes? If God presents you with the right opportunity and the right circumstances that require courage, will you be like JL and act immediately with your yes? Is it time for you to start playing to win instead of playing not to lose?